Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We are currently studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. We are in Lesson 2, Session 5. So let's dive into the new material right away. We'll pick it up in Section 8, which deals with John the Immerser's birth, John the Baptist's birth, Luke chapter 1, 57 through 66. Now, I'll begin to develop a theme at this point that will become more and more prominent as we go through the study. The motif is, what happens to the herald will happen to the king. What happens to the herald will happen to the king. So John the Baptist, John the Immerser, is born, and it comes time to name him. And of course, the angel has already instructed what the name should be, John. So when Elizabeth is asked by the neighbors what she will name the son, she says, John. Now this raises a problem in the community, and this is seen in verse 61. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. The problem comes because of the Jewish custom of the day. In that day, you named your children after a relative, whether he is living or dead. Now in modern Jewish tradition, you still do the same thing, but a little differently. You name your child after a deceased relative. In those days, the tradition was to name the child after a relative, whether he be living or deceased. However, neither on Elizabeth's side of the family nor on Zechariah's side of the family has anyone ever been named Yochanan or John. So this action of theirs is quite different, and it upsets the neighbors. So God is being very deliberate to make this point. He's making a point that he wishes the name of the forerunner to be different. He wants him to precede the Messiah in a new way. God is intending to do something different here. And so his forerunner's name is different. He's intending to announce the coming of a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. He's announcing a new age which will be characterized by an unusual display of grace. Now the Hebrew word for John means grace from Hanan, and it's combined with God's personal name Yahweh. So the combination is God's grace. He is a product of God's grace and not man's merit or planning. Now, the Jewish mothers don't seem to like what Elizabeth is doing. So they try to go over her head, and they go to her husband in verse 62. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, the fact that they made signs to Zacharias indicates that Zacharias must have been deaf. If he could hear, why couldn't they just talk to him and say, Zacharias, what's your decision on this? But they have to make sign language. And so he was apparently struck with muteness and deafness because of his disobedience. We know that he can't speak, so he writes on the tablet, his name is Yochanan. And when he exercises this one act of obedience, the judgment is removed and he's able to speak in verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. So he is delivered from his discipline for disobedience. Section number 9, Zechariah's prophetic song. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 67 of the book of Luke. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now when he speaks, Zechariah is now filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he issues this song found in verses 68 through 79. Now the song can be divided into two segments, verses 68 through 75, about the Messiah who is to come. Zechariah's main point is not his own son, but the one his son will be the forerunner to. And then in verses 76 through 80, he speaks of the forerunner himself. Here he talks about his own son. And again, in this song, we find the coming of the Messiah being related to the Jewish covenants. Verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So this is a direct connection to the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant with its national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. Verses 72 and 73. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So here we have an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant itself. And then in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And so verse 77 is a strong link to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. And the evidence, the essence of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. So the new covenant expands and develops the spiritual blessing promise. So here, three of the four Jewish covenants are related to the coming of the Messiah. Also, you'll find in these verses the play upon words regarding the meaning of Zechariah and Elizabeth's names. Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means the oath of God. The point, God remembers his oaths, his promises, his covenants. And the last line of verse 72, first line of verse 73 gives you the interplay. Verse 72, and to remember Zacharias, and verse 73, the oath, Elizabeth. God remembers his oaths. So with the coming of the Messiah, the covenants will find fulfillment. Now we come to verse 76 and the forerunner of the Messiah. We're in lesson 2, page 4 in the middle. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So here we have John's task again elaborated. We see, however, that he will not be just a forerunner, but that he will have the office of a prophet. He's the last prophet of the dispensation of law. Now, he's told to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, so he's the forerunner. And now, verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So John will preach. He'll preach a message of salvation. So he will be a prophet, a forerunner, and a preacher. He's a significant guy. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So John is sent to Israel because of God's mercy. God is tender and merciful. Now the word sunrise in the NASB can mean either rising star or sunrise. It can mean the dawn. Literally, the Greek word is anatole, which means to the east, and the phrase means a light rising from the east, or rising in the east. This is why you get a variety in different translations. The NASB says sunrise. The King James and the ASV uses dayspring. That's a poetic form of the dawn or sunrise. The Amplified New Testament renders the idea a light from on high, a very, very literal rendering. The RSV uses a phrase to render the thought, when the day shall dawn. And the NIV uses rising sun. Now, all these renderings are okay, because the idea here is that of a light in the sky acting as a herald and announcing the new day. And the literal Greek is not conclusive. The light can be either the morning star or the sunrise. And commentators take both positions. Commentators are split on the best rendering of the idea. Rendering the thought as morning star has a nice connection with John and is probably the better thought. Why? Well, the context is the ministry of John in verses 76 and verse 80. And the morning star is the last star of the heavens, and it announces the coming of the day. It's the forerunner of the day. So in that sense, John is the morning star announcing the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Now, in regard to that phrase, Zechariah might be referring to the book of Malachi, Malachi 4:2. There we read, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." So the Messiah, in the contents of Malachi, is the second coming of the Messiah. And John knows that the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Righteousness. And so I think we can say that it's best to say that John is the last bright star of the old night preceding the coming of the new day. And this is a blend prophecy. The two comings of Messiah, the first coming and the second coming, blended together into one picture. Here's the word picture that's been painted for us. John is the morning star. He's the last prophet, the forerunner, the preacher. You see him up in the corner there? The last star in the sky, the morning star, heralding the coming of the dawn. And the first coming is portrayed by the dawn, because the dawn is the veiled glory of the sun, and the dawn is here is the veiled glory of the suffering servant. So you can see from my picture here that when you see the dawn, you can see that something big is coming under the horizon. Something big is coming up. You can't tell what it is yet, but you know it's going to be powerful. It's going to be much, much more important than John ever was. So this is the veiled glory of the suffering servant, the first coming of Messiah. And then the sunrise speaks of the second coming, when the full unveiled glory of the Son of Righteousness is revealed. So there, both comings revealed in one picture. Now the twofold ministry of the Son of Righteousness is given in verse 79. And notice the interchange of pronouns. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the way of peace. So those are the Gentiles, and the pronoun our refers to the Jews. The Messiah will bless both Jew and Gentile. We're now in section 10, speaking of John's growth and early life. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 80. This is lesson 2, page 5 at the top of your outline. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So early in his life, and we're not sure at what age, did it happen after the death of his parents? They were elderly. They didn't live all that much longer after John was born. Was it at age 13 when he became a man in Jewish tradition? We're not sure. But early in life, John leaves the town in which he was born, and he goes out into the wilderness of Judea. Now here's a map of Israel. We're going to highlight John's early growth in life. This is the Judean wilderness. And he was born in Ein Kerem. So early in life, he leaves Ein Kerem and he goes out into the wilderness of Judea. And there he spends most of his life. Now this does one very significant thing for John, and that it separates John from the rabbinic Judaism of his day. When John's message finally comes, it's going to be different from the rabbinic Judaism of his day. All right, at this point, I'd like to overview the Jewish wedding system with you in order to prepare you for the circumstances of Yeshua's birth. This is lesson 2, page 5 in the middle of the page on your outline. So let's look at the Jewish wedding system. We will mention the feature of the Jewish wedding system, explain it, apply it to the church, and provide you with scripture. So the first feature is the arrangement, the kiddushin. So during the arrangement, an agreement is reached between the father of the bride and the father of the groom regarding the marriage of these two kids. And then the bride price is paid, and a token is given, usually money or a ring, to guarantee the fulfillment of the agreement. Now, in regard to the church, the agreement was made between the father and the son before the foundation of the world. And that's in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus the Messiah to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 tells us that the agreement was made before the foundation of the world. Father and son had already knew exactly what they were going to do. Then the bride price is paid, and the bride price that had to be paid is the death of the Messiah, John 3:16. He had to die so that we could be saved, John 3:16. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's the bride price, with the result that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the death of Messiah was the price that had to be paid for our salvation. And then a token is given, and that token of guarantee is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and guarantees that we will be saved, that we are eternally secure. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God keeps his promises. That's why he He puts His Holy Spirit in us to indwell us, to guarantee the promise. He's also given us a pledge. A pledge is another form of guarantee. A pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so the token is the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer today, promising the arrangement will see its fulfillment. The next step of the Jewish wedding system is the preparation. This is the betrothal period. It usually lasts a year. And during the betrothal period, the bride prepares herself for the wedding. And this is the sanctification process that the church is going through. We are the bride of Christ, and we are being sanctified, being prepared to be wedded to Him. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ, to Messiah, I might present you as a pure virgin. And so Paul is acting like the father of the bride here, and he's presenting his spotless virgin bride to her husband, to her groom, and he is making sure that she is spotless and pure. That's the sanctification process. We're learning to live righteously day by day. We're preparing ourselves to be wedded to our groom, Yeshua. Also, during this time, a home has to be prepared. A suitable home has to be made for this new family. And so the groom prepares a suitable home. And that's exactly what Yeshua is doing in John 14, 1 and 2. He told us so. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. There's our groom preparing a suitable home for the church, his bride. The next feature, number 4, is the fetching of the bride. The bride is taken to the groom's home, and the application to the church is the rapture. We're going to be taken to the groom's home in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so the rapture will take us to the groom's home. There, the groom's home will enjoy the wedding ceremony, the Nisuin. It is taking place at the groom's home under the decorative and protective chuppah. So this is the, we also learn that there will be a wedding of the Lamb, a wedding of Jesus the Messiah, and that is brought out in Revelation 19:6 through 8. Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for what? The marriage of the Lamb has come. That's Yeshua. And His bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. He was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we will be fully sanctified then when we stand at the marriage of the Lamb. And the sixth feature of the Jewish wedding system is the marriage feast. This begins the marriage, and the Messianic kingdom begins with a feast as well in Isaiah 25 verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people, see Jew and Gentile alike, on this mountain. That's Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. So it's going to be a delicious, wonderful, incredible banquet that begins the Messianic kingdom. Beautiful, wonderful time. So that's the Jewish wedding system, and it portrays the mission of Jesus the Messiah. All right, we're now in section 11, the circumstances of Jesus' birth explained to Joseph. This is lesson 2, page 6 of the top of your outline. Now we're looking at the book of Matthew. Matthew tells us the story from Joseph's perspective. In this section, the emphasis is on the virgin birth. Remember, Matthew is dealing with the Jeconiah curse in the genealogy of Joseph. He wants to prove with his genealogy that Jesus is not a descendant of Joseph and therefore not under the Jeconiah curse. Remember, if Jesus was the son of Joseph, then he had no claim to the throne of David because Joseph had no claim to the throne of David. He deals with this by showing us that Jesus is not Joseph's son because of the fact of the virgin birth. Yeshua is God's son. You know, well, if Joseph is not his son, is not his father, well, who is his father? His father is God through the virgin birth. All right, let's deal with, start with Mary's virginity. Three times, Matthew emphasizes the virgin birth. We'll start in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There she are. Before they came together, before they had relations, she was already pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not by man. The child is of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph. No man is involved in this. She's a virgin. So Matthew says she's betrothed to Joseph. That means they are at steps 2 and 3 of the Jewish wedding system. The betrothal period of about a year, and Joseph is to be making his home. They are considered married at this time. When you were betrothed in that culture, it was equivalent to being married. You had to be divorced to get out of the betrothal. So they're considered married at this time, but Joseph can't believe Mary's story that she is a virgin, and so Joseph finally reaches the conclusion that he wants out. Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and he was a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he was a merciful man, he planned to send her away secretly. I don't want her killed. I don't want her disgraced. Let's just get her out of town at night under the cover of darkness, and that'll be it. He just wanted to take care of the problem in a merciful way. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's a virgin. She's told you the truth. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. So in verse 23, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. This tells us how Isaiah 7:14 was understood by the Jewish people of the first century. Isaiah 7:14 was understood to refer to a virgin in that day. This is confirmed by the Greek translation of Isaiah 7:14, the Septuagint translation. The rabbis who translated Isaiah 7:14 into Greek chose the Greek term parthenos. Parthenos means a chaste young man or woman. So she was, they understood her to be a virgin, a parthenos. Now today the rabbis will go out of their way to deny the virgin birth. All right, verses 22 and 23 is a Matthew's quote of Isaiah 7:14. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There it is. There it is. She is to be a virgin. That's what the word of God said. Let's move on to verses 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua. So this is the third emphasis on her virginity in verse 25. This tells us that Mary was a virgin in their betrothal or in their engagement period, and even after the marriage ceremony, she remained a virgin until the birth of Yeshua. And that very word until tells us that she did not remain a virgin after the birth of Jesus. After the birth of Yeshua, she had normal relations with Joseph. She did have sexual relations after the birth of Jesus and bore Yeshua's half-brother, half-brothers and half-sister. And so we'll meet them later on. But she retained her virginity until Jesus was born. Now the angel's message comes on, it comes in lesson number 2, page 6 at the bottom of the page. The message of the angel to Joseph can be summarized in 3 points. Number 1. Joseph is to fulfill the marriage vow to Mary. Complete the arrangement, Joseph. Secondly, Joseph is to believe and accept Mary's story. Trust God's word. Isaiah 7:14 says that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Mary is telling you the truth. It's fully in accord with God's word. Trust God's word. And three, Joseph is to exercise faith in God and trust God that all is according to plan. Don't fear, Joseph. And he did all of that. He was a righteous man. He was a man of faith, as he is described in the book of Matthew there. All right, section 12, the birth of Yeshua in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're at lesson 2, page 7 at the top of your outline. Now, the birth is covered rather simply. Mary has been back home in Nazareth for about 6 months. So at this point, she's almost full term. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now, I'm going to suppose that one of the reasons why the Romans wanted people to be registered according to their lineage, I will almost bet you that one of the reasons is so they could keep track of the house of David, keep track of the so-called possible king who would overthrow Roman rule. So if everybody's enrolled according to their house of lineage, the whole house of David would be listed in one place. So he went in order to register along with Mary, who was also engaged, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So Caesar issues a decree that everyone should be enrolled based on their family lineage. And so this forces Joseph to leave Nazareth while Mary is still pregnant and take her with him to Bethlehem to be enrolled. And you've seen this map before. They are living up here in Upper Galilee, Nazareth, and their destination is Judea to the south. So they have to leave Nazareth and go down the Jordan Valley. When they get to Jericho, they turn to the west to go up the hill to Jerusalem and then south of Jerusalem, about 5 miles to Bethlehem. Now, why should Mary have to go to Bethlehem too? The fact that Mary also had to go to Bethlehem to be enrolled tells us that she too was of the house of David. However, she is from a different son. And this helps confirm our position that Luke records Mary's genealogy. Mary is from Nathan's side, and Joseph is from Solomon's side. And therefore, she too had to be there for the enrollment. Now, it's during their time in Bethlehem that Jesus is born. This is a good time to pause and to discuss the time of the birth of Yeshua. I've attempted to chart this out for you in your notes. We're given several clues here, and we can draw on other pieces of literature. Let's begin by discussing the classification B.C. and A.D. Not everybody is familiar with that, so we're in lesson number 2, page 7 at the bottom. Now, the Gregorian calendar is what's used in the West these days, and the Gregorian calendar has a zero point. Now, there is no such thing as year zero, but the calendar does have a zero point. On one side of the zero point is labeled B.C., and as we go from away from that zero point, we go in the first century B.C., year 1, year 2, year 3, year 4, etc. Now, on the other side of the zero point, we have the year A.D. And as we go away from the zero point in the A.D. side of the chart, we go to 1 A.D., 2 A.D., 3 A.D., etc., the first century A.D., all the way up to the current 2021 that we're living in right now, the 21st century A.D. Now, the Gregorian classification, B.C., means before Christ. And A.D. means Anno Domini. That's Latin for the year of our Lord. So the zero point marks the birth of Jesus the Messiah. It is not exactly on target. It's a little bit off target, as we'll see, but it is the traditional birthplace, birth time of Jesus the Messiah. So on the other side of that 0 point, the birth of Messiah, we come to the Jewish classification and the academic system, which is BCE, before Common Era, and CE, the Common Era. Now, the reason for this change is because the Jewish community does not want to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, so they don't like to use BC, before Messiah. And the academic system doesn't particularly like religious designations either. So both of these systems have adopted BCE and CE, before Common Era and Common Era. However, the years and the time is exactly the same. 1 BC and 1 BCE is exactly the same. And in the other side of the ledger, 2 AD and 2 CE are exactly the same. The dates are exactly the same based on the traditional birth time of Jesus the Messiah. All right, now we come to the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach, the birth of Jesus. Where are we at? We're approximately on lesson 2, page 7 in your outline. All right. We're now ready to examine the date of Yeshua's birth. Let's do it in several points, and I want you to refer to the chart. And this is the chart I hope you have in your notes. Now, Jesus had to be born prior to the year 4 BC. And the simple reason is that in the year 4 BC, Herod the Great died. Herod the Great died early in 4 BC. And at the time Jesus was born, Herod the Great was still alive. So 4 BC cannot be Yeshua's birth. Now, this decree of Caesar mentioned in this section was issued in the year 8 BC, but Josephus tells us something else. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote around the year 80 to 90 AD. He tells us that for the entire year of 8 BC, Herod was outside of Jerusalem fighting a war. So the wise men could not have seen Herod in 8 BC, because he was outside of Jerusalem fighting the war. So we can draw a preliminary conclusion that the birth of Jesus had to occur somewhere between the years 8 and 4 BC. Because in the years 8 and 4 BC, Herod was away from Jerusalem, but the years 5, 6, and 7 BC, he was in Jerusalem. So anyway, we can eliminate 8 BC with no problem. Now, Roman records indicate that Quirinius was on the scene in Syria at this time, and apparently Yeshua was born toward the end or at the end of Quirinius' governorship. Now, Roman records are unclear regarding his exact office. Luke calls him a governor, which is consistent with Roman records. Now, Quirinius was twice governor of Syria. His first time was in office from 10 to 7 BC. So he would have been in office in 7 BC, which is one of the potential years for the birth of Yeshua, which fits exactly what has been said. Now, fortunately, we can come to an even narrower conclusion, by referring to other historical records that we have. Now, Josephus tells us that Herod left Jerusalem in the year 5 BC to go to Jericho. Herod leaves Jerusalem late in 5 BC and goes to Jericho until his death. And then he remained in Jericho until his death in 4 BC. So this allows us to eliminate 4 BC with no problems. Now the wise men have to see Herod before he leaves Jerusalem. And in addition, they visit Yeshua 1 to 2 years after his birth. Therefore, most likely, they talk with Herod late in 5 BC. So this tells us that the birth of the Messiah has to be moved somewhere into the neighborhood of 6 BC or earlier. So this allows us to eliminate 5 BC. Now the wise men's visit would have had to come somewhere in the year 5 BC to Jerusalem. So this narrows the years of Messiah's birth to the years 7 and 6 BC. reading from your chart, the strongest possibility for Yeshua's birth is late 7 BC, or most likely early in 6 BC. Early in 6 BC. So the Gregorian zero point is a little off. It's a traditional location, time of Yeshua's birth, but with more information, we're able to get a more on-target estimate, which is probably 6 BC. Now we come to the witness of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. We're in lesson 2, page 8 at the top. So let's discuss the year in which Jesus was born. We'll start in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this one statement tells us nothing about the season of the year. We can pinpoint the year of Messiah's birth somewhere between the year 6 and 7 BC. However, there's nothing in the gospel accounts that gives us any clue as to the season in the year that it took place. Now, verse 8 is often used as an argument against the month of December being the time of the birth. We're told that shepherds and sheep are out in the open by the gospel account, but the argument goes that it's not possible that's December because you wouldn't have sheep out in the open in the middle of winter. And therefore, Jesus could not have been born in December. Well, let me quote Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries on this point. He states, "Anyone who says that to you has never been in Bethlehem in the month of December. I have been there on a number of occasions, and there are sheep out all over the place. Just because you don't have sheep outside in December in Montana, there's no basis for saying you can't have them outside in Bethlehem." I'd also like to quote Dr. Alfred Edersheim in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He basically states that December is not the worst time of the month for weather, but that February is. The same Mishnah passage, Shekalim 7:4, also leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all the year round, since they are spoken of as in the fields 30 days before the Passover, that is, in the month of February, when in Palestine the average rainfall is nearly greatest. So here's a rainfall chart. It's the blue bars at the bottom of the chart. Now, in December, we get less than 10 inches of rain on the average. But on the other side of the year, in January and February, we get more than 10 inches of rain, 12, 13, 14 inches of rain. And so December is not the worst time of weather in Israel. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has even taken a number of photographs on December 24th and showing the sheep and the shepherds in the field. Now, we're not arguing in favor of a December 25th date here. The point is that there's no way we can know the time of year of Messiah's birth. So we can't use this verse against December 25th. And you know, there is an ancient 2nd century tradition that December 25th is the date. There is some evidence for that. Not a lot. However, December 25th falls around the same time as Hanukkah, doesn't it? Right? Hanukkah is the festival of lights. Jesus is the light of the world. There's a light in the sky announcing his birth. So why not December 25th? It's as good a time as any to celebrate the coming of the light of the world. Do it during Hanukkah. Well, at this point, while the shepherds are watching the sheep by night, the glory of the Lord shines round about them. The glory of the Lord is the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. And this is the first appearance of the Shekinah glory since the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet recorded how the Shekinah glory departed from Israel in four reluctant stages just before the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. This is in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Here's a cutaway of Solomon's temple. And in the Holy of Holies, you can see the Shekinah glory over the cherubim. But we learn that the Shekinah glory leaves its position over the cherubim and goes to the threshold of the temple. Then, leaving the threshold of the temple, the Shekinah glory mounts the divine chariot, and the divine chariot moves to the eastern gate. Now we'll back away, take a look at the Temple Mount. Here is the divine chariot over the eastern gate. Now we have to back away a little further. Then from the eastern gate, the divine chariot moves to the top of the Mount of Olives. And Israel, God is giving Israel a chance to repent, but Israel is not repenting. And then in the fourth stage, the divine chariot rises from the Mount of Olives. And with this, the Shekinah glory disappears from Jewish history. And the rabbis acknowledge this. In the Talmud, Yoma 21b, we read, in five things the first sanctuary, Solomon's temple, differed from the second. These are five things that were missing in the second temple. The ark covering the cherubim, the fire, the Shekhinah, the glory of God, the Holy Spirit of prophecy, and the Urim v'Thummim, the oracle plate. However, with the glory of God reappearing at this point, here we have the first appearance of the Shekinah glory since the days of Ezekiel, which was 593 to 571 BC. And here, the Shekinah glory is used to announce the birth of the Jewish king to Jewish shepherds. And I have an article on the Shekinah on page 9 of your outline if you'd like to refer to it. Now we come to the angel's message in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah, Messiah the Lord." So the message of the angels is, don't fear, shepherds. A Savior is born. The Savior is the Mashiach. He's the God-man predicted by the prophets. So they're instructed to go and find the Messiah, and they're given two clues. They're given signs. Verse 12. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now the word sign is used to emphasize the point that what they are to look for will be something unique and different that will identify the Messiah. The sign is he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes, says many translations, and he'll be lying in a manger. Two signs. The first sign, of course, is the stone manger there. Mangers were not made out of wood primarily in those days because wood is a scarce commodity in Israel, but stone is not. So he was probably lying in a stone manger similar to this one, a stone feeding trough for animals. So this fact that he's lying in a manger tells us he's going to be in a stable. Now, stables in those days were also not barns of wood, but caves. Not barns made of wood, but caves that were used for that purpose. Now, here is some comments by the book A Visual Guide to Gospel Events, page 20 to 21, I think is a very compelling comments. A Bethlehem home was commonly built over a cave and had only two rooms, each with distinctive functions. The larger room was the family's daily living space, where they cooked their meals and rolled out their sleeping mats. The smaller room, Greek kataluma, was a storage room. It was a storage room that could be made available or accommodate family or friends who visited overnight. It's not visible in this photograph. Necessary livestock was kept in the cave, the stable below the home. There it is. Luke reports that when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, there was no room in the guest room, the cataluma. So they ended up in the basement cave stable of the house. Leviticus 12, 1 through 4 makes it clear that when a baby was born, the mother became ritually unclean. Her status of ritual impurity also put the condition of the house and its contents at risk of becoming ritually unclean. The stone cave, the stone stable under the house, however, functioned as a screen against the transmission of ritual uncleanliness. See, that's what the rabbinic tradition was. That stone does not transmit ritual uncleanliness. Therefore, remaining in the basement cave stable may have been Mary and Joseph's decision in order to prevent ritual impurity from affecting the entire house. So they are in a cave. Jesus was born in a cave that was being used as a stable. And this points out that he's the Lamb of God, because lambs are born in stables. And Dr. Edersheim speaks of a Jewish tradition. You can find it in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Appendix 9, a list of Old Testament passages messianically applied in ancient rabbinic writings. There we read, in Genesis 3:21, the Targum, Pseudo-Jonathan, paraphrases the Tower of Eder at Bethlehem as the place whence the Messiah would be revealed. And then in Book 2, Chapter 5, dealing with the Nativity of Jesus, we read, and yet Jewish tradition may here prove both illustrative and helpful, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so is the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. This Migdol Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured here were destined for temple sacrifices. The same Mishnaic passage that leads us to infer that these flocks lay out all year round, shepherds watch the flocks destined for sacrificial services in the very place consecrated by tradition as that where the Messiah was to be first revealed. So quite an amazing tradition. So this also emphasizes the birth of Yeshua here in Bethlehem and the importance of the shepherds in going to visit him. Now, the next clue that the shepherds are to look for are the swaddling clothes. Now, why would wrapping the baby in swaddling clothes be unique? Every Jewish baby was swaddled. The reason is that the word being used here means burial cloths. It is not normal burial clothes. That in itself would not be unusual. But this is unusual in that they had to make use of that which was in their possession, that which was available in the cave or the nearby surrounding area. So they wrapped Jesus in burial cloths. They used cloth that was set aside and destined for wrapping bodies. And archaeological work has discovered niches in stables where cloth was stored for use. And I like this drawing very much because it is a stable cave and the artist has drawn niches. Here's a niche, and being stored there are some bottles, and on the other side is another niche. And the artist has put a lamb up in that niche. Kind of telling, isn't it? But that was very typical. Cloths could be found in these caves. So apparently they found the supplies they needed in the stable. So with the wrapping in burial cloths, we are already told the reason for this person's birth. He was born to die. And given these two clues, the shepherds find the Messiah. Now in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, we have a record of the first Jewish worship of the Messiah. And Mary observes these things. And he takes note of all these things. And she pondered upon them. But she kept them inside. And years later, she would reveal them to the gospel writer Luke when he interviewed her. Well, here is Bethlehem today. Here's an aerial view of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. You can see it's cross-shaped right there. And here is the entrance to the Church of the Nativity. Notice this very, very low, tiny door. I think, if I understand correctly, it was stoned up, blocked up that way to prevent soldiers on horseback from getting into the church. So you have to stoop down to get into the Church of the Nativity, and it's even a stoop for a short little guy like me. But once you get inside, you see the main hallway of the Church of the Nativity. And you walk down that main room, you'll see there's a hole in the floor there. And going over to that hole, you see it is a covering has been removed, showing you ancient mosaics that go back even farther than the current day. Beautiful mosaics, quite amazing workmanship in the Church of the Nativity. I don't know which level this floor represents here, but an ancient level. And here are some of the colonnades to the right and left of the Church of the Nativity. Now here's that aerial view again, and let's take away the roof. We've taken away the roof of the Church of the Nativity, and we've entered through the very small entranceway, and we've made our way down the hallway, down the room, to this platform. Now let's get a close-up of the platform. We've removed the platform from the Church of the Nativity here, and we can see the caves underneath the platform in this drawing. So we're going to go into those caves. We're going to take a quick jog to the right and to the left, and go over to this circular stairway. Now here is a drawing of the Church of the Nativity, quite an accurate drawing, and that circular stairway is located right here. So now here's a close-up. We're going to go down that circular stairway, find ourselves at the bottom in the cave at the bottom of the stairs, and to our left will be the memorial to Yeshua's birth. There it is right there. So we walk into this cave, into this room, turn to our right, and we see in the Church of the Nativity, the memorial to Yeshua's birth. And here's a close-up. So the tradition is that Yeshua was built on this spot. All right, let's turn now to Luke 2:21 and the circumcision of Yeshua. This is lesson 2, page 11. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Yeshua, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, the purpose of circumcision. The purpose of circumcision was an expression of parental faith. Parental faith. Circumcision shows the faith of the parents, not the faith of the child. Now, some teach that infant baptism is parallel to infant circumcision. But circumcision is not fulfilled by baptism. Infant circumcision is no grounds for infant baptism. Baptism always shows the faith of the one being baptized. In the New Testament, the one being baptized is the one who has faith. Here, we're looking at the faith of the parents with circumcision. Now, circumcision comes on the 8th day, and so we come to the 8th day after the birth of Messiah. This is also the time for the Jewish world for the official naming. And so his name is called Yeshua, Jesus, in accordance with the command of the angel. Now, circumcision is associated with two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. But each one has a different purpose. Under the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was for Jews only, Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, which you shall keep, Abraham, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is a sign of Jewishness, of being part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. And it is still necessary for Jewish Christians today. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant, and so it is still mandatory upon Jewish Christians today. We need to identify with the Abrahamic covenant and the Jewish community. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, it was for Jews and Gentile proselytes both. Verses 48 and 49 of Exodus 12. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. So he's been he's been immigrated and accepted into the family of Israel, into the family of Abraham. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native, that's the Jewish person, as to the stranger, that's the Gentile, who sojourns among you. So under the Mosaic law, circumcision proclaimed submission to the Mosaic law. It was a sign of submission to the Mosaic law. Now, with the death of the Messiah, the Mosaic law is no longer in effect for the believer. So there's no basis for circumcision for either Jewish believers or Gentile believers on the basis of the Mosaic law. There is no mandatory submission to the law today. For those who are Jew and Gentile living under the new covenant, we don't We're not required to submit to the law today. However, it is still necessary to be circumcised today on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant for the Jewish believer. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal, unconditional covenant. Unbelieving Jews and Jewish believers have the obligation for circumcision today as a sign of Jewishness under the Abrahamic covenant. All right, let's move on to section 15, Jesus presented in the temple. This is lesson number 2, page 11 at the bottom. Luke 2:22. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So Jesus is now 40 days old, and the purpose of the ceremony is twofold. Number one, for the purification of the mother. The mother was reckoned as being unclean after giving birth to a son for 40 days. That's Leviticus 12:2-4. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So that's the purification of the mother. Now, she was reckoned as being unclean after giving birth to a daughter for 80 days. This is in the next verse. But if she bears a female child, then she'll be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification 66 days. So Mary gives birth to a son, and on the 40th day she goes to the temple for the purification of the mother in obedience to the law. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, the second purpose for this ceremony is the redemption of the firstborn, the Pidyon HaBen. Numbers 18:15-16. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them. By your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Now, what is the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn? Redemption means this: to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. So this is a young Jewish boy, experiencing the Pidyon HaBen. He's being purchased back from God. You see, God said, the firstborn are mine, but you can purchase them back. And so each Jewish family was required to redeem their firstborn son, to buy him back from God through this ceremony. And I am a firstborn Jewish son as well. So I went through the Pidyon HaBen as well. I don't remember a moment of it, but I was redeemed back to my family using this ceremony. Now, in this case, of course, Jesus is Mary's firstborn, and so the offering that they give is noted at the end of verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So their offering is this pair of birds. This tells us that the family was poverty stricken. You see, the Magi had not arrived yet with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Had they arrived, this family would be very, very wealthy. But they were poverty-stricken, and giving this kind of offering was allowed under the law only if you were too poor to afford the normal kind of sacrifice. And this is in keeping with the teaching of Isaiah 11:1. Then the shoot will spring from the stem, the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah 11:1 is stating that the Messiah will only make his appearance when the house of David, which was once a mighty and glorious tree, has been cut down and reduced to a stump. And then out of the stump of Jesse, a branch will grow from his roots. So when the mighty house of David is reduced to poverty, the Messiah will make his appearance. And Joseph and Mary were not prospering economically, nor was Joseph sitting on David's throne. Politically, this house of David had been reduced to a stump. And there's a mighty stump in the background, but notice that stump is still alive. Out of that stump will grow the Messiah. So we see this fulfilled in the offering of this particular sacrifice. I've given you more details about Jewish childhood in pages 2 through 15. Now, in the course of their stay, they encounter two individuals. The first one is Simeon. This is lesson 2, page 16 at the top, verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So we're told that he too is a member of the believing remnant. He's righteous and devout. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the Messiah. And although he was fairly old, it was revealed to him that he would not die until his eyes beheld the Messianic person. And when his eyes behold the 40-year-old baby boy, he recognizes the fulfillment of that promise. And Simon then breaks forth into a prayer of praise. This is page 16 in the middle, Luke chapter 2, 29 and 30. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, Simeon, of course, is not speaking English. He's speaking Hebrew. So the word salvation and the word Jesus would be the same. So we could just as easily translate it, my eyes have seen thy Jesus, Yeshua Techa, your salvation. Then the Messiah's mission is brought out in verse 32. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Again, the twofold mission of Jesus is brought out here. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. They are the ones who sit in the shadow of darkness and of death. On them the light will shine. But secondly, for the glory of your people, Israel. Messiah will bless both Jew and Gentile. He then turns to Mary and makes the statement in verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So Simeon recognizes something else, that Jesus would be a point of division in the Jewish world. For some a falling, for some a rising. He will be a sign and will be a spoken against, a sign to be opposed. And because Jesus will cause this division in the Jewish world, a sword will pierce Mary's soul. And that piercing of Mary's soul will come when she beholds her son hanging on the cross. His crucifixion is the ultimate expression of the phrase, a sign to be opposed. But through the death and resurrection of Yeshua, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Where you stand in regard to Yeshua will be revealed, in opposition or in support. And that opposition is still very much with us today, notably in the form of anti-missionary organizations like Counter Missionary Org and Outreach Judaism and Jews for Judaism and the Messiah Truth Project. No one can claim neutrality with Yeshua. You're either for him or against him. You either will fall or rise. The other person is Anna. This is the bottom of page 16, Luke 2:36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Hanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage. So the second encounter is with this prophetess by the name of Anna. We're told she's of the tribe of Asher. Now, there's a popular concept spreading around churches and groups about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and there's no such thing. Here we have Anna, a member of one of these 10 lost tribes, Asher, the tribe of Asher, and she is hardly lost. There's no such thing. Because when the Jews return from the Babylonian captivity, we return from all 12 tribes. Now, she too recognizes in this 40-day-old boy, that he is the Jewish king. And in verse 38, she speaks of him to all who will listen. Verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Israel. She is also a member of the believing remnant, and so the remnant, she reports that the Jewish king is born. Okay, I'm now 5 minutes over our time, and so it's time to call it quits. I'm taking back some of those minutes I gave you in earlier lessons. All right, we'll see you next session as we move on in the Jewish life of the Messiah. Thanks so much for being our students. We trust these lessons are a blessing to your soul. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.